Father, you are indeed good, you are kind, and the chief way you've shown that is by giving us these words to hear and to understand this morning. And so we pray that the same Spirit that has breathed out these words would be the same Spirit that causes us to see you more clearly and to love you more dearly. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Up on the screen is a photo of a ship that I want you to imagine that you are the captain of. I want you to imagine that you're the captain of that ship, and that has just happened under your watch. Now, that is an actual photo of an actual ship. It's called the MV Rena, and about 6 years ago to this day, it ran aground a reef over in New Zealand. I want to ask you, how would you feel if you were responsible for New Zealand's greatest ever maritime environmental disaster? How would you feel? What would be going through your head? Ah! That's how I'd be reacting. What have I done? I'm in big trouble here. There'd be fear, there'd be panic, uncertainty. I think that picture picks up a feeling that you and I know all too well. We've maybe not been the captain of a ship like that, but we all have felt at one level or another feelings of anxiety, of concern, of worry, of troubles. I think if there's one thing that you and I, that we all share in common, whether we're followers of Jesus or we're not followers of Jesus here today, is that our fears are definitely real. That grief is only just a stone's throw away. That trouble just kind of lurks behind the corner. Over the course of this week, I kind of kept a mental log of some of the things that were on my heart, the worries that I had just this week alone. And, you know, there's the usual things like the health, the finances, the family, all that sort of stuff. And then you hear about what happens over in Las Vegas. And you go, oh, wow. I think at some level, all of us are shocked, are saddened. We're scared. You know, I put my kids to bed that night, just giving them that extra squeeze of the cuddle that night as I put them to bed. On Friday this week, my wife Teresa, she was making her way back from Homebush to home in Rudy Hill. I was up at the office. Our phone call got interrupted and she said, I'll call you back. And I was thinking, like, yeah, a couple minutes. An hour had gone before I heard back from her. I was fearing the worst. And the last thing that's kind of been on my mind this week, on my heart, you know, there's nothing like preaching to uncover all your insecurities in life. Anxiety and worry, it comes in all different shapes and sizes. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you do, even what age you are. Well, this morning, friends, as we turn to John's biography of Jesus, what a relief. What a relief it is to discover that whatever anxieties you and I have felt, are feeling, will feel, that Jesus knows those feelings and he knows them well. In fact, he speaks into those feelings. I came across a quote from John Piper on my Instagram feed this week. I thought it was actually very helpful that I'd share with you. It says up on the screen that anxiety is an emotion. It's not a decision. We don't decide to get anxious. No, it happens to us. And Jesus attacks anxiety with truth, facts, promises, and reasons. Now, I don't know where every single one of you in this room are with Jesus. You might be in or outside the circle of faith. But I think what Jesus is doing here in John 14 is that he's doing exactly that. He's attacking anxiety. And he does it in three ways here in this wonderful chapter. Up on the screen, number one, Jesus knows for a fact that our hearts are troubled. Number two, Jesus invites troubled hearts to become trusting hearts. And number three, that Jesus himself gives us every reason to trust him because he has secured the future for all eternity. And so first, let's look at number one. We're going to work through these one by one. Jesus knows our hearts are troubled. John chapter 14, sentence 1. Jesus says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." We're at the night before Jesus' execution. He's just had his last meal with the disciples, and they're engaging in some after-dinner conversation. And this conversation began, you can read about it in John chapter 13, with Jesus dropping a bombshell on 12 of his closest friends who were in the room. The first thing he said was that you guys have abandoned everything to follow me. You know, day in, day out, you've been following me for the last 3 years. Now I'm going to abandon you. That's the first thing. Second thing he says is that he says he names his traitor. So he points out, Judas, you are going to betray me. And Judas has left the room. And not only that, he also points the finger at Peter. And he says, Pete, you're going to deny me not just once, not just twice. You're going to deny me 3 times. Now, can you imagine being one of those 11 guys that are left in that room as you've heard Jesus do all those things? Your heart would be troubled, wouldn't it? Mine would. After Jesus has said all these things, he was suddenly going to leave. Well, Jesus doesn't need to ask how his disciples are feeling. No, he already knows. And in fact, he wants to go one step further. And this is the second thing that I mentioned before, that Jesus wants to turn troubled hearts into trusting hearts. In the second half of verse 1, Jesus said, do you remember up on the screen, that you believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God already. Now, you've heard about God. You try to follow his ways as best you can. Now follow me. And what Jesus is doing here is basically saying, me and God, we're one and the same. You look at me, you're basically looking at God. I am God in the flesh. I'm God with teeth and toenails, basically. Jesus is claiming to be on equal footing with God. And that's what gives him the power to do something about troubled hearts. That's exactly what we're going to see over verses 2-4. Here Jesus gives us 3 reasons why he's utterly trustworthy. And I love this. Number 1, you can trust in my Father because he has a big house and an even bigger heart. Verse 2 of John 14 opens up with this. My Father's house has many rooms. My dad grew up in a tiny little shoebox apartment in Hong Kong. And he shared that house, that apartment, with 8 of his siblings. And the sisters and the parents got the bedroom. He and the brothers got the living room. And each and every day, he'd have to pack up his mattress on the floor only to set it up again that night. And what Jesus is saying here, those days of squishing, of cramming into that tiny little shoebox apartment, those days are over because my Father's house has many rooms. Now, Jesus isn't talking about a literal house here. It's picture language. The Father's house is heaven. It's heaven. And in heaven, there's plenty of space. But God doesn't just have a big house. He's got a big heart too. He wants every single room in that house filled. He wants the wardrobes to be full of clothes. He wants beds to be slept in. I remember hearing the story of someone who thought that heaven was actually off limits for them. That was because of her past, because of her sin, that she had treated God in a way that there would be no way that God would let her into heaven. And friends, I want to say to her, and if that's you here today in that situation, as we often say here at church, that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, God welcomes you. He welcomes you into his house, into his mansion. It's an open invitation. Well, that brings us to the second reason why Jesus can be trusted. And it's this. It's because Jesus has gone ahead already. He has prepared a place for you and I. Pick it up at the end of verse 2. Jesus is saying basically that if my Father's house didn't have heaps of rooms in it, then why on earth would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now, what exactly does that mean for Jesus to go and prepare a place in his Father's house? Does Jesus need to tidy up heaven and kind of get it ready before the guests arrive? Does he need to put his carpentry skills to good use and actually build the rooms, construct? No. Preparation for Jesus is not so much construction in heaven, it's crucifixion on earth. The next stop for Jesus after this scene, death. Before Jesus goes up to heaven, he must go out to meet his enemies, out to be captured, out to be put on trial, out to be executed. In only a matter of hours, Jesus will say, I will take the exit so you can take the entrance. I will go out so you can get in. And tomorrow I will endure the whipping so that you can get the welcome. That's preparation. And you think about it, of all the nights, of all the people in this room as this conversation is happening, if anyone had reason to have their heart troubled, who is it? Jesus. In light of all that's about to happen. And yet what a comfort it is, friends, to know that Jesus, he is obedient to death, even death on a cross. That he won't let those troubles get the better of him. That he died the death that you and I deserve to prepare a place for you and I. J.C. Ryle was spot on when he said these words up on the screen. He said that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And Jesus has prepared us for that prepared place. The Saviour has swapped places with the sinner. The sinless has died for the sinful. That is a wonderful thing, isn't it? One of my best friends, Nick, he happens to be a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. And now, membership of the Sydney Cricket Ground, right, doesn't work like a lot of other places that you get membership. There are wait lists to become a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. People have to die before you get the call up to become a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. And the way that the members' seating works for test matches, it's not like you can just, you know, reserve your seat, buy a ticket, all that sort of stuff. No, no, for members, you have to be in a queue that begins at 7 a.m. So the gates open at 7 a.m. Play doesn't begin until 11 a.m. So you've got 4 hours to wait if you really want to see a game. And on more than one occasion, Nick's invited me to, you know, watch an Ashes test or Australia take on South Africa. And he's gone to all the effort of waking up at the crack of dawn, lining up in that queue at 7 a.m, going to that seat, saving a seat for me, all so that I could sleep in, turn up at 10:55, and take a seat next to him. And he even prepared me a sandwich. What a kind friend he is. What a kind friend he is. But Jesus' preparation, as good as Nick's preparation was, Jesus' preparation, that's on an entirely different level, isn't it? Because Jesus has reserved a place for us, not at the Sydney Cricket Ground, no, at his Father's home in heaven. He's done that for me, he's done that for you, if you're in Christ Jesus. Our seats are booked. Our place is secure. And unlike the members area of the Sydney Cricket Ground, it's not first come, first served. No, it's Jesus served first so that we could be served. He's done all the preparation work. He's done all the heavy lifting. And so you think about it for a moment. All the preparation that you and I do while we're here on this earth, life is full of preparation. If it's not one preparation for one thing, it's preparation for another thing. All the preparation that we do here on earth, it's all got a use-by date, doesn't it? So our Year 12s are frantically preparing for their HSC in a fortnight. I think some of the parents of those HSC students are also preparing as well. People who are engaged are preparing for marriage. There's preparation for parenting. There's preparation for work, for a job interview. There's preparation for retirement. But come Jesus' return, all that preparation fades away, doesn't it? Friends, let's not take our eyes off the ultimate preparation that's already happened. The Lord Jesus, at great cost, has prepared us for eternal life. And so no matter what happens today, tomorrow, next year, you think about it, we're actually liberated, aren't we? We're liberated to not have to worry and to be kept up at night, that the things of this earth that we can hold loosely, that we don't get crushed if I don't tick everything off my bucket list. I'm freed from having to compare myself to my friends, to what they have, to what they look like, or to their success. Because Jesus has prepared a place for us in his Father's house. You think about it, we actually contribute nothing. Jesus has done all the preparation for us. Well, actually, that's not right. No, sorry, we have sinned. That's the preparation we've done. That's what we contribute to this situation. Now, the third reason why troubled hearts can become trusting hearts is this, is that there is a reunion to look forward to. Jesus is saying, I've got your back because I'm coming back. Have a look at verse 3. Jesus says, I will, not I may, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be with me where I am. Jesus not only prepared and paved the way to heaven, he is saying that I will be there at the front door to check you in, to take your bags, to show you to your room. Do you hear the wonderful promise of Jesus here? That what he says he'll do, he'll do. And next weekend, I've got my school 20-year reunion. And I can guarantee that I won't remember everyone's names as I see people at that reunion. And nor will they remember my name. But come the heavenly reunion, when you and I, when we see Jesus face to face, eye to eye, he will remember each and every one of us by name. By name. And I can't wait for that. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the 11 disciples for a moment. Okay, we're back in that room, back having that conversation after dinner. And guys like Thomas, who are hearing this for the first time, you know, they've heard the three reasons why Jesus is trustworthy, but that's not quite enough for him. Have a look at what he says in verse 5. His heart remains troubled. In verse 5, Thomas says this, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He's confused. He's not sure where Jesus is going. He doesn't know how to follow him and how to get there. And so that brings us to the third thing that Jesus says to troubled hearts, whether it's to guys like Thomas or whether it's to us 2,000 years later, is that our future is secure because Jesus himself has secured it. Jesus says to Thomas in verse 6, "It is perfectly reasonable to trust me because," verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is God's way to God. That's basically what he's saying. Jesus is God's way to God. And so let's pick it up one by one here. Jesus is the way. You know, I asked my 9-year-old, my 7-year-old this week, I said, what do you think that sentence means? And for them, it was crystal clear. Dad, it means that Jesus is the only way to get into heaven. Jesus is the truth. My wife, Teresa, she, like Jerome, studied science at university, and she distinctly remembers walking into that lecture theatre one time and the lecturer saying, "If you're a person of faith here, you need to park your brain at the door because there's no room for you to be studying science as a person of faith." Well, the truth points us to a Jesus who died and 3 days later was resurrected. And you and I, by being people of faith, we are doing exactly what science does. We are believing evidence-based conclusions, are we not? The truth is a person. Jesus is the life. He is the one who has come to offer life, life to the full, eternal life. He's the one who's come not to crush you, but to free you. He's the one who has been in the business of transforming lives for a lot longer, and he's done it more than any other person in the history of this world, and will continue to do so. And so as clear and as comforting as verse 6 is, remember that's what Jesus intended them to be, you've got to understand, we live in a day and age where people find that verse thoroughly offensive. For Jesus to say that I am the way, there is no other way. Just kind of let the sheer arrogance sink in for a moment. That Jesus is saying there's only one way, there's no other way. In a multicultural, multi-religious world, the moment that we say there is only one way to God and Jesus is it, that sounds extremely arrogant. Maybe you've had that encounter with someone already. Because what Jesus is doing here is effectively shutting the door on every other world religion, every other way of looking at the world out there. You and I, we're just glad there is a way. Everyone else is complaining, why don't all ways lead to the same God, to the same place? I remember G.K. Chesterton, who's long gone, but he said these words. He said, "If there are 10 ways to the Father, we complain, why not 11? If there are a million ways to the Father, why not a million and one?" That's just how we're wired. A few weeks ago, Ray told the story of a Hawaiian pastor, and I thought it was so good, it'd be worth repeating for those who missed it. This Hawaiian pastor visits a man from his church in his own home, and when he walks in, he sees stacks and stacks of images and idols all over the place, all over his house. Everything from Jesus to Mary, from Buddha to Krishna, and a few others thrown in. And the pastor's kind of confused, and he says, "Brother, I thought you called yourself a Christian." And the man says, "Yes, I am a Christian. Jesus is the number one God in my life." pastor says, no. Jesus isn't just the number one. He's got to be the only one in your life. Jesus is God's way to God. Jesus is God's way of transforming troubled hearts into trusting hearts. And Jesus is the one who secures our future. And so that is what gives you and I comfort as we live in a post-Christian and a post-truth world. God already knows the outcome of the postal vote. And regardless of whatever result it is, that's not going to threaten Jesus' position on the throne. No, if anything, it forces us, things like that, they force us to work out whose side are we on. Are we really on Team Jesus? Are we willing to side with Jesus? Are we willing to count the cost? Not just tick a box and share Jesus' views on marriage. It's going to be costly to live the way that God, that Jesus is saying here, to live as if he is the only way to the Father. It'll cost us our very own life. It'll cost us our ambitions for success, our desires for recognition. But you know what? God's way also happens to be the best way. God's way happens to be the best way. Siding with Jesus is the best thing that you can ever do in your life. The disciples were convinced that was. See, Thomas, his heart's troubled. He trusts Jesus. And what does he do? He goes on to take the gospel into India, to that country. So next time you meet an Indian person whose name is Thomas, you ought to ask, do you know how you got your name? It was after that disciple who was bold enough to take Jesus to that country. It wasn't just Thomas either. The other disciples, Peter and John, they were willing to spend time behind bars for the sake of Jesus. And when they got confronted out of jail, when they got hauled before the authorities the next day out of jail, they said these words in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I mentioned India a moment ago. I remember someone in my growth group who returned to India, his home country. And it was then and there when verses like John 14:6, Acts 4:12, when they suddenly hit home for him. Because as he looked around and saw his fellow countrymen facing a crisis eternity, he realized the magnitude of that sentence. How on earth can a loving God send so many people to hell if Jesus is the only way? That's what he had to wrestle with. And friends, I'm sure like me, you and I, we would dearly love for all roads to lead to the same God. We would dearly love for God to accept all, not just some. But that's not the sort of Jesus we're dealing with here in the Bible. That's not the sort of Jesus we're dealing with. Can you imagine if John 14:6 said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father, full stop. Can you imagine if it said that? That there was actually no way for anyone to get to the Father. We would be in big trouble. We'd be in worse trouble than being the captain of that ship I showed you at the start of the sermon. No. We're dealing with a Jesus here who is on about rescue, a Jesus who wants to provide a way out for you and I, a Jesus who wants us to be in his Father's house, a Jesus who wants us to be in right relationship with the God who made us and has rescued us, the God who is the judge of everything and everyone. It was C.S. Lewis who, you know, the guy who wrote those Narnia stories and which later became movies. Listen to what he says up on the screen. He says this. He says, if Christianity is untrue, it is unimportant. However, if Christianity is true, it is infinitely important. The only thing Christianity cannot be is mildly important. And what he's getting at there is that he's saying that there's no such thing as half-hearted Christianity. It's not kind of like a take it or leave it. Yes, I'll follow Jesus today. Maybe not today because it's inconvenient. That's not what he's saying. That's what he's picking up on. It's not as if Jesus is kind of like a beanbag that, you know, you fit Jesus around you and your lifestyle, your priorities, your goals. That he's kind of like someone who's an accessory, walks alongside you. No. Either Jesus has been telling a bunch of lies or Christianity is absolutely positively true. That Jesus really is who he says he is, that he really is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no other name under heaven by which you and I can be saved, that no one comes to the Father except through him. If that's true, then Christianity is infinitely important. It's worth giving up everything for. That is what fuels people like Jerome and Indra to go and share this wonderful message of Jesus with people in their home country. It's what fuels the Borgs who we commissioned last week to go over to Malta. But it also fuels the rest of us. Us who are sending them. Us who are staying. It's what fuels us and causes us to fall to our knees and to plead and to pray. It's what causes us to listen and to love, to open our mouths with boldness, to share Jesus with our friends, our enemies, our workmates, our family, our friends, to young and to old, to people here in church, here out of church. Can I suggest that if over the course of this week you want to take action on that, that for those of you who were here at the start of this year, we issued a 9-word challenge. And for those who have joined us since, here's the 9 words. Would you like to read the Bible with me? Is there someone that you could ask that question to this week and let Jesus do the heavy lifting? Let people encounter Jesus and his words? It's our privilege, isn't it, to point people to the words, the very words of Jesus. That is our privilege. Now, maybe you're here today as someone who is sitting on the fence. You know, maybe you've been around church long enough and maybe you've got that beanbag view of Jesus. Friends, if that's you, it's time to get off the fence. Please speak to Dave, speak to me after. We'd love to have a chat on what siding with Jesus looks like. But siding with Jesus, friends, it's costly. You need to know that up front. It's costly, especially in the world that we live in nowadays. And so Jesus' word to troubled hearts today is this: troubled hearts can become trusting hearts. Trust in the Jesus who has secured your future, my future, once and for all eternity. That, friends, gives us much to thank God for. So let's do that right now in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that you know the troubles that are on our hearts right now. And so we bring them before you. Whether it's things at home, sickness, whether it's suffering, whether it's doubts. Our Father, there are many things which cause us trouble, worry, concern. And yet, Father, thank you that you speak directly into that situation, that you offer us words of comfort, words like you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. Friends, this is marvelous news, as much as our world might reject it. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful preparation of the Lord Jesus, who has gone to that cross on our behalf, so that troubled hearts can now become trusting hearts. Father, these are good times we live in. And so we want to say thank you, thank you, thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.